I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Father in heaven, bless the reading of your word. And as we meditate on these thoughts, Lord, I pray that you would speak to our hearts, speak to our minds, and challenge our minds. And Lord, speak to our hearts. We love you, Lord. We pray for wisdom tonight, and we ask for your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. 245 years ago, on July the 4th, 1776, 13 American colonies declared independence from Great Britain and embarked on a quest for freedom. 11 years earlier, in 1787, after gaining their independence, our founders conceived of a new form of government set out in the Constitution of the United States of America. Our Constitution is one of the truly great human documents in all history. Along with writings like the Magna Carta and the Mayflower Compact and the Declaration of Independence, it initiated the modern concepts of democracy and a person's right to self-rule. But our Constitution was not a perfect document. Article 1, Section 2 establishes the legislative branch, particularly the House of Representatives. And it reads in part, "Representatives shall be apportioned among the states which may be included within this union according to their respective numbers." And here's how the number of those people are to be counted, "which shall be determined by adding to the whole number of free persons 3/5 of all other persons." In other words, the Constitution of the United States, in the Constitution, slaves or black people were considered other persons and were counted as 3/5 of a person. This was a gross injustice, embedded into our nation's founding documents. Thomas Jefferson began the Declaration of Independence, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal." Yet Jefferson himself owned slaves. Apparently to him and to many Americans at the time, some men were erroneously considered property, less than men. Our Constitution's Article 1, Section 2, this 3/5 clause is an ugly stain on our nation's history. Yet understand, the idea of America has always been a work in progress. This is why to take down statues of our founders because they were flawed in their thinking or compromised in some way is to ignore what has always made America great. We are a nation that's learning. And this is why in our quest for freedom, the greatness of our Constitution is in its adaptability. Its preamble wisely states its goal. "We, the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union." Notice the interesting choice of words there. In order to form a more perfect union. Today, when we think of a thing as perfect, we assume that it can't get more perfect. Our word perfect means as good as it can get. But that's not how people in 1787 used the term. Think of the phrase to perfect. Something perfect was something that was being perfected. And over the course of history, that thing could become more perfect. That was exactly what was needed when it came to the formation of our country. The Constitution was made to be amended. As needs invariably arose with the shifting of time, the Constitution was designed to be amended to meet those needs and to improve our union. Thus, the three-fifths clause was made irrelevant with later legislation. Following the Civil War, in the days of Reconstruction, the U.S. Constitution was amended. The 13th Amendment abolished the institution of slavery. The 14th granted citizenship to former slaves and gave to all citizens equal protection under the law. And the 15th Amendment gave former slaves the right to vote. See, our Constitution and our quest for freedom, this quest of freedom called America, was adapted and improved. A more perfect union was formed. But work still needed to be done. Despite the death of 620,000 Civil War soldiers and three new amendments to our Constitution, injustices against black Americans didn't end. In the years after the Civil War, blacks in the South were often accused of petty crimes and sentenced to jail, where prison workers were sold to neighboring businesses as cheap labor. In essence, many freed blacks were legally re-enslaved. Over the next 100 years, local and state governments all across the South enacted Jim Crow laws and developed the institution of segregation. See, under the promise of separate but equal, blacks were prohibited from the same quality of education and transportation and health care and housing and entertainment. All of life was segregated. There were black and white barber shops, water fountains, restaurants, parks, public toilets. Towns had a white cemetery and a black cemetery. And interracial marriage was strictly prohibited. In Mississippi, you could be fined $500 and jailed for 6 months merely for writing in favor of what was called race mixing. Perhaps the saddest fallout of segregation, which still lingers today, is the chasm it created between white and black believers, the racial divide that still exists in the church. What Dr. King said in the 1950s is still true 60 years later. It is appalling that the most segregated hour of Christian America is 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. And regrettably, rather than speak out against these racial inequities, the Southern Baptist Church of my childhood was a willing advocate of Jim Crow segregation and white privilege. Black folks were not welcomed in our church. African Americans were seen as cursed and inferior to whites. Tragically, the church I attended in the 1950s used the Bible to justify racial bigotry in the same way Southern churches had justified slavery in the 1850s. As a child, I was taught that the curse of Ham in Genesis 9 sentenced all black people to slavery. This is an evil and an appalling misinterpretation of the Bible. For starters, it wasn't Ham who was cursed. It was his son Canaan. The Bible says Canaan would serve the descendants of his uncle Shem, or the Hebrews. This was clearly fulfilled in biblical times when General Joshua led Israel into the land of Canaan to judge the Canaanites for their corrupt and pervasive idolatry. Since all three sons of Noah had the same pigment, the curse in Genesis 9 had nothing to do with skin color. And it certainly had nothing to do with African tribes. Rather, this false interpretation was an example of the complicity of the white evangelical church's role in the fostering of racial injustice and white supremacy. Today, when I reflect on this, I am ashamed of my heritage. Yet the true Christian principles on which our nation rests kept pushing upwards to force a needed correction. You all know the truth prevails. The truth prevails. And time again, this experiment called America has risen to the challenge of freedom. In 1954, the United States Supreme Court issued a landmark ruling in the case of Brown versus the Board of Education of Topeka, Kansas, in which blacks gained the right to attend the same public schools as whites. This gave steam to the civil rights movement, which culminated with a series of legislation. On July 2nd, 1964, President Lyndon Johnson signed the Civil Rights Act, finally outlawing discrimination based on race and ending segregation in schools and in employment and in public accommodation. He extended those rights in 1968 with the Fair Housing Act, which outlawed discrimination due to race in the sale, rent, and financing of real estate. See, in our day, there are critics that accuse America and the American ideal as being racist and therefore irredeemable. I disagree. Though not perfect and often painfully slow to get it right, America has been and continues to be the world's breeding ground for freedom. Apart from the values articulated in our Declaration of Independence and the flexibility of our Constitution, racial equality would still be a pipe dream rather than the legal reality it is today. In his famous I Have a Dream speech, Dr. King likened racial justice to cashing a check. He said, "When the architects of our republic wrote the magnificent words of the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence, they were signing a promissory note to which every American was to fall heir. This note was a promise that all men, yes, black men as well as white men, would be guaranteed the unalienable rights of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. It is obvious today that America has defaulted on this promissory note insofar as her citizens of color are concerned. But we refuse to believe the Bank of Justice is bankrupt. We refuse to believe that there are insufficient funds in the great vaults of opportunity of this nation. And so we've come to cash this check, a check that will give us upon demand the riches of freedom and the security of justice." In other words, Dr. King believed that America's values would triumph over its prejudices. He was right in 1964, and he is still right today. Our history is checkered with failure and success, with racism and equality, with oppression and emancipation, but progress has and is being made. America should be applauded. Four generations after the Civil War ended slavery, Americans elected a black man as president. That alone is an undeniable symbol of progress. You see, we the people of the United States are forming a more perfect union. But does there remain work to be done? Absolutely, there remains work to be done. The war with racial discrimination is a long-running battle, and it falls upon every generation to do its part. Where pockets of prejudice within law enforcement exist, they need to be uprooted. When laws put an undue burden on one group over another, they need to be rewritten. Can well-meaning people like us, conditioned by their past, harbor unintentional racism? Yes, we can. Despite our progress, racism is an evil that hangs on. I've heard it said, racism never goes away, it just adapts. But our persistent problem isn't America. It is certainly not our Constitution. What hinders racial equality lies much closer to home than Washington, D.C. Every person needs to examine their own heart. For it seems to me the problem is not so much a skin problem as it is a sin problem. As President John F. Kennedy once said of race relations in America, "Law alone cannot make men see right. We are confronted primarily with a moral issue." Racism is born of pride. The core sin of mankind is pride. And pride produces an assumed superiority. And this is not just the sole possession of white American bigots. Every human heart has the tendency towards self-superiority. Today, the nations and tribes of Africa attack each other and commit mass genocide. The Chinese hate the Japanese. in the Middle East, Arabs despise Jews and Jews despise Arabs. In Ireland, Protestants and Catholics fight. In Muslim countries, Shiites and Sunnis are at each other's throat. India reeks of class warfare. Racism and hatred runs rampant all around the world. The answer lies in what can happen in the heart. If you don't mind, I'd like to share with you my own testimony as an example. I'm a son of the South, born and bred in the heart of Dixie. Sadly, as I mentioned earlier, in my formative years, much of my white community justified racial prejudice and white privilege, even my church. And ashamedly, I grew up with hatred in my heart toward people with a different pigment in their skin. But when Jesus became my Lord, he filled my heart with his love. He filled it so full that there was no longer any room for the hatred I once harbored. Instantly, my attitude changed. I had a love for all people, regardless of their race. You know, some Christians have dramatic testimonies. They speak of instant deliverance from alcohol or drugs or a vile temper. I was instantly delivered from bigotry. It's ironic that the horrific treatment of George Floyd by white-on-black police brutality occurred in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Minneapolis, Minnesota, a city that has a black police chief, a city whose police department had mandatory racial bias training since 2015, a city that fires and shames people who use racist language, a city that punishes racist motives with hate crimes laws. My point is, it takes more than laws to change the hearts of men, even those sworn to uphold those laws. I believe the only power that changes the heart, a heart full of hate, and truly ends racism, is the love of Jesus Christ. One of the most encouraging sights I saw this summer were the Christian ministries that held services on the same street corner in Minneapolis where George Floyd was arrested. It wasn't covered by the secular media, but lives were changed right there by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Governmental legislation can mandate racial equality, but only spiritual transformation can change a heart. Yet let me be clear with my next point. A new birth alone isn't enough to create a unified family. Let me repeat that. The new birth alone isn't enough to create a unified family. Just because we've been born again of the same father doesn't mean we'll all get along as brothers and sisters. The unruly brethren in your Calvary Chapel are proof. Ephesians 2 is a powerful passage that talks about the unifying effects of the gospel. In Christ, people who were far off have been brought near by his blood. Jesus has broken down walls of separation and has made us no longer two, Jew and Gentile, but one new man. And through his cross, he has gained for us access by one spirit to the Father. This speaks of great potential. But what follows is a challenge. Ephesians says, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. People far apart are now being built together. But in light of 400 years of racial injustice that mars America's history, that far apart at times seems really far. Past prejudices leave scars, not easily forgotten. Have you ever heard of the term toxic positivity? It's where someone is so intent on finding the bright side that they make light of what really troubles the person they're trying to help. Oh, don't worry about your hip replacement. Just be glad you weren't hit by a semi-truck. That's toxic positivity. But this is what I hear pastors do, even Calvary Chapel pastors. They trivialize the racial inequalities and indignities black believers have suffered by making glib statements like, Ah, there's no longer black and white. In Christ, there's only one race, the human race. Don't say that to the family of George Floyd or Ahmaud Arbery or Breonna Taylor. Racial issues are real, and we get nowhere by minimalizing what matters to people, and greatly so. I've also heard Calvary Chapel pastors say, oh, God is colorblind and we should be too. Well, first of all, God isn't colorblind. When Revelation describes the throng of worshipers around his throne, God's word tells us that they're from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Obviously, the Bible takes notice of their racial distinctions. In that description, I hear God taking great delight in the variety of cultures and races that make up his people, the church. God's word celebrates our diversity and our unity. And respect for our diversity while working on that unity is what builds a spiritual dwelling place for God. Unity isn't uniformity. It's not sameness. It's not one group ignoring or stifling or downplaying or negating the differences of another. It's celebrating and respecting those differences, yet still merging our efforts together. And Calvary Chapel's, even this Calvary Chapel, isn't the poster child for getting this done. Hey, I speak at a lot of Calvary Chapels across the country, and too many are lily white, even in communities where they shouldn't be. The question becomes, what can we do to build racial harmony in our communities and in our church? I find an answer to that question here in Micah chapter 6. What is it that the Lord requires of you and I? Listen again to our text, Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? You see, the Hebrew law was given through Moses to emphasize animal sacrifices. Sacrifice was giving to a cause. It was the giving of my time and my money and my effort for the sake of a cause. And that's what people all over the world have been doing in response to the racial injustices we've seen this summer. Great sacrifices have been made in protest. But sacrifice was not what God required of the prophet. More important to God was obedience. Earlier, God had said to Samuel, to obey is better to sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Often it's easier to give God what I want to give him, to sacrifice what's convenient for me, than it is to do what God desires done. God's intent for you and me is simple obedience. I've known people who would rather quit their job, uproot their family, move to a foreign country as a missionary, make great sacrifices, than to break with their tradition and to love a neighbor of a different color. It's not sacrifice that impresses God, but obedience. And Micah asks, how can I please God? With 1,000 sacrifices? With 10,000 rivers of oil? No. Micah answers, he has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Here's how Micah should respond and show his gratitude to God. Do justly, love mercy, walk humbly. And these are the simple things that each of us can do to make right injustice and to put an end to the divisions that plague our nation and our church. If we want to form a more perfect union, and if we want to build together a dwelling place for God, then we should do justly and love mercy and walk humbly. First, we should do justly. In our interactions with the people around us, in our treatment of others, even folks not like us, strangers as well as neighbors, we should seek to show fairness and justice. Understand, Christians believe in the Imago Dei. The term means that regardless of skin color and ethnic origins, all humans are made in God's image and in God's likeness. The idea of the supremacy of one race over another is foreign to Scripture. All men are created equal, and they deserve fair and unbiased opportunities. In addition, Christians believe that Jesus died for all men. We all know John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That means that every human being you have ever met or will ever meet is a person Jesus died to save. These truths reveal the enormous value of each human being. Understand how dear this issue of justice is to God. In Deuteronomy 32, his spokesman Moses sung to the nation, "For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice." A God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. Just read the Hebrew prophets. They all call for justice. Isaiah 1 verse 17 shouts, "Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Seek justice." Amos cried out famously in chapter 5 verse 24, "But let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream." Equity and fairness for all people is the longing of our God's heart. Remember how Jesus challenged the religious leaders of his day? In Matthew 23, verse 23, the Lord scolded them. He said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." See, they were so diligent to count out every little grain of spice just to make sure they gave a tenth. No more than required, but no less. And if their petty spices, it was as if their petty spices were that significant to God. To the contrary, God saw this as trivial. Yet all the while, they neglected the issues that God has championed since the beginning of time, as Jesus called them, the weightier matters, bestowing mercy and trust in God and the fair treatment of people. They had majored on the minors and minored on the majors. Phil Taylor was a church kid who grew up in the 1960s. He attended an all-white church in the Deep South. I can identify with Phil. And Phil writes of his experience. He says, "I don't know how we missed it. While King marched on Selma and an entire race cried for justice, I heard sermons against rock and roll, the Beatles, mini skirts, and long hair. But I never heard them mention racism, injustice, intolerance, hatred, and bigotry. Those are the things God hates." I can relate. A movement for racial justice in America passed Phil like a ship in the night while he and his church pals were focused on trivial pursuits. It's sad that churches have a penchant for missing the forest for the trees. We fail to see the obvious. As Jesus said, we strain at a gnat, but we swallow a camel. God, please open our eyes and help us do justly. It's sad that many of this summer's peaceful, proper protests saw bad actors and anarchists take advantage of the tragedies to foster their unrelated agendas. Justice certainly applies to the victims of police brutality, but it equally applies to business owners whose stores were looted and to the innocent citizens who were physically assaulted in the unrest and violence. Everyone demanded justice for George Floyd, but there should also be justice for retired St. Louis police captain David Dorn, gunned down protecting a friend's pawn shop. His senseless death also requires justice. One of the problems with inequity is it creates anger and frustration and the desire for retaliation. Hey, if I'm not being treated fairly, then neither should anyone else. In the struggle for justice, we can be guilty of injustice. Again, in his I Have a Dream speech, Dr. King, he fired up the crowd with shouts for urgency. Freedom now was his cry. But then he said this, there is something that I must say to my people who stand on the warm threshold which leads into the palace of justice. In the process of gaining our rightful place, we must not be guilty of wrongful deeds. Let us not seek to satisfy our thirst for freedom by drinking from the cup of bitterness and hatred. We must forever conduct our struggle on the high plane of dignity and discipline. We must not allow our creative protest to degenerate into physical violence. We must rise to the majestic heights of meeting physical force with soul force. In short, don't let your quest for justice be someone else's injustice. This is why God's commandment, do justly, it comes unattached to any personal or political agendas. With every person I face, in every situation I encounter, God's desire for me is to do what's right. I'm to seek out fairness for people and equity in situations. My mom and dad, they make a funny thing now. Me and my brother, as we were growing up, mom always insisted, whatever we give Sandy, we've got to give Ken. I mean, she would count it down to the very penny. They wouldn't give one of us one penny more than they would give the other. They sought justice and equity. This is how we should treat one another. Can I treat people based solely on their own merits? Can I navigate circumstances unbiasedly and fairly? If I take this calling seriously, it'll affect me in all of my ways and for all of my days. When I wake up, the weekly work schedule, when I'm making it up for our church, I'll be fair to all my employees. I won't play favorites. I won't put my own preferences or prejudices ahead of an employee's performance. I'll do what I promise. I'll show no partiality in my evaluations. Even more so, to act justly toward people is to avoid snap judgments and harmful stereotypes. Several years ago, a study was done where equal resumes were sent to potential employers. The only difference were the names attached to each of the resumes. Resumes belonging to white-sounding names like Greg and Emily got more attention from employers than resumes with black-sounding names like Jamal and Lakeisha. Equal resumes, only different names. On the surface, all the employers wanted were good employees. There was no intended racism, yet clearly unjust and bias-laden assumptions were made. This is the kind of battle that has to be won in people's hearts. But it's a victory that only occurs when people make a commitment to do justly. Every human being can fall victim to an unconscious bias that we won't break out of apart from a deliberate effort. I think the time has come for some of us to take a stand. Doing justly is what we say as well as what we do. Why are some white people willing to let a racist comment at the company party or at the family reunion go unchallenged? Have you ever done that? Why are we afraid to do justly and speak out? What Benjamin Franklin said 200 years ago is still true today. Justice will not be served until those who are unaffected are as outraged as those who are. Micah says we please God when we do justly and when we love mercy. Don't wait until people deserve love to give love. Some people withhold their love until it's earned, and they never end up loving. It's best to be gracious. This too is part of the Imago Dei, that we can love as God loves. That when it comes to love, God took the initiative. 1 John 4 verse 9 teaches us we love him because he first loved us. And now God wants us to take the initiative in loving the people around us. To love mercy is to mirror God's image to other people. It's been said, justice is getting what you deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. And mercy is not getting what you do deserve. Rather than harbor a grudge, mercy is the willingness to issue a pardon. Mercy is forgiveness. It's the willingness to treat you better than you treated me. To treat you as God treated me. We're never more like Jesus than when we choose to respond to a slight against us with mercy. Earlier this year, Kim Kardashian West visited the White House to appeal to President Trump on behalf of a convict named Christopher Young. Chris is serving a life sentence for a nonviolent drug charge. It was his third offense, and because of the federal three-strike law, the judge's hands were tied. Young's sentence was determined automatically by mandatory minimums. But along with Kim that day, the White House had another visitor. Kevin Sharp was the judge who tried Chris Young, and he too came to lobby for Chris's release. Judge Sharp is now an advocate for prison reform. He wants to see mandatory minimums abolished. They leave no room for judges to show mercy. Realize our heavenly judge abounds in mercy. God's only mandatory sentence is reserved for those who reject his son. Everyone else who confesses their sin and asks for God's pardon is sure to receive mercy. Ephesians 2 verse 4 tells us that God is rich in mercy. We should be thankful that God is rich in what we need most, mercy. Our God truly is the God of the second chance. I've heard it said, God's throne is not made of marble, but mercy. That's why it's called the mercy seat. Sinners bow before God only to find mercy. And this provides an incredible contrast. For today, we live in a cancel culture. Whenever a person makes a comment on social media that flies in the face of the woke opinions of the day, especially if it's perceived as racist or hate speech, they get canceled. Are nullified. Despite the person's apology or explanation, the offender gets boycotted. There's a mass attempt to strip away their platform and influence. Even their job and livelihood are sometimes threatened. It's a public shaming. And it is the brutal opposite of loving mercy. A big part of helping to build God's kingdom is to create a culture that's forgiving and accepting. One that allows a sinner to start over. Let's build a mercy culture. Racial justice is important, but it's achieved by changing minds and hearts. And when those people's minds are changed, they need to be extended mercy. And according to Micah, one more command is required of us. We should walk humbly with our God. Humility is understanding and acknowledging that life is not all about me, that I am not the center of the universe, nor are you. Humility is me keeping a low profile. It's me placing a high priority on the other people in my life. Holocaust survivor turned Christian leader Corrie ten Boom was once asked if it was difficult for her to remain humble. She replied, "Well, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday on the back of a donkey and everyone was waving palm branches and throwing garments on the road and singing praises, do you think for one moment it ever entered the head of that donkey that any of that was for him?" If I can be a donkey on which Jesus Christ rides, I'll happily give him all the praise and all the honor. I love that. Humility is remembering that Jesus is in the saddle, not me, and that I'm on a journey to bring him glory. It was in the year 1959, at the height of segregation, when a northern journalist, John Griffin, decided to discover what life was like for a southern black man. At first, Griffin thought of touring the South as an observer, but he knew that that would limit his perspective. Instead, he decided to literally change his skin color, to actually become black in appearance. Griffin started taking oral medications. He used sun lamp treatments. He dyed the pigment of his skin with various types of stain. Then he traveled through the Jim Crow South and tasted firsthand the horrors of racial prejudice and the plight of African Americans. John Griffin published his findings in a best-selling book entitled Black Like Me. It wasn't enough for Griffin to hear or to read about the black person's travails. He wanted to experience them up close and personal. And Griffin's example seems to be especially fitting for us today. For if you are a white person at this time in our history, here's how you can love a black person. You can see the injustices that occur way too often. The fear, the suspicion, the unjust profiling that awaits African American sons. And before you spout theories as to why it happens, can you just see that it does? There's a young black man in our church. He's a wonderful kid. We all love him. His name is JP. He's worked for me for years. And he saved his money. He went out and he purchased his first car. He went out and purchased a new car. It's not a new car, but it's his first car. But he wouldn't drive that car until he got his tags in the mail for fear of what might happen if he was pulled over without the proper tags. You know, trust me, when my sons bought their first car, getting arrested for improper tags never once crossed their minds. No way. We need to feel the effect that racial bias, both past and present, has on our black brothers and sisters. Moms today fear for their sons. Wives fear for their husbands. How does a black man react when the blue lights are in his rearview mirror and he's done nothing wrong, knowing that not that long ago, people of his race were a target for hate? The fear may or may not be justified in the moment, but why is it always there? Did you know that there's a town in Virginia called Lynchburg? Did any of you know that? If you're white, you probably haven't given that name a second thought, Lynchburg. But if you're African American, the rest of us should at least understand why the implications of that name might haunt you. A few weeks ago, a black employee of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain, everyone's friend, Vernon, had to move some sound equipment from the cabin down here to the church. It was late at night before Vernon could get to the church to do his job. So Vernon called a Gwinnett County police officer that happens to attend Calvary Chapel just to let him know what he was doing, just in case. When Vern told me what he had done and why, it broke my heart. You can doubt if he really needed to make that call, but you need to feel why he did. I would trust Vernon with my life, and it deeply troubles me that someone else might not trust him with lousy sound gear and for no other reason than his skin color. Part of the humility white folks need is admitting that there are issues involving race to which we are blind. You may have had a hard life, but if you're white, I doubt your life was made more difficult because of the color of your skin. That's not true for most black people. Most African Americans I know aren't making excuses. They don't need or want anyone's help. But it does matter that white brothers and sisters care. It matters that all Christians care for one another. Once Jesus told the story of a shepherd who left his flock of 99 to go after the one lost sheep. And I could hear the other shepherds criticizing him. Don't all sheep matter? Why care for just that one sheep? It's because that one sheep was the sheep that was lost. Jesus was specific. He went after the one lost sheep. He wasn't content insisting that all sheep matter. I ran across an interesting quote. The fact that society has to clarify that any lives matter should be concern enough. Black lives matter because they're the lives that are being threatened at the moment. When we all saw the video of the white police officer with his knee on the neck of George Floyd, I'm sure there's not a person in this room who wasn't horrified. To hear the groan, "I can't breathe," shouted injustice. But oh, over the last few months, a lot has happened to change the narrative, hasn't it? Racism is a very real problem in America. But with the riots and the looting, with the deaths of innocent people, with the talk of defunding the police, and even the takeover of major American cities, the legitimate concerns of our black brothers, brothers that I love, are getting lost in the chaos. Trust me, in the minds of most black friends I have, racial justice is still a goal, not a reality. And as a white person, I need to listen. The Bible says that we should weep with those who weep, that we should show empathy, that we should be concerned when they hurt. James 1 verse 19 is a fitting verse. Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak. My point is, love doesn't get distracted. It maintains the narrative, and it keeps working on the real issues. Here's my final challenge for each of us tonight. Will you use your platform, however broad or narrow it might be, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God? Maya Moore's answer to that question is yes. Moore is one of the best women's basketball players to ever play the game. From Collins Hill High School, not far from our church, to the University of Connecticut, on to the WNBA, Maya never had two seasons in a row where she failed to win a championship. She was an MVP and a perennial all-star. Maya is also an evangelical Christian. And for the last 2 years, she set out. She suspended her basketball career. And she devoted herself to help a falsely accused prisoner named Jonathan Irons appeal his 50-year sentence. Despite all Maya's success and accolades, she's a humble young lady who concerned herself with injustice and who took it upon herself to show mercy toward a convict. This past summer, after serving 22 years for a crime he didn't commit, Irons was released from a prison in Missouri. He's now a free man, thanks in large part to Maya Moore and the attention she raised. And Irons is grateful. He says that he's ready to forgive the man who accused him and sent him to prison. When Maya and Jonathan were recently interviewed, she wore a t-shirt. And on that t-shirt, it quoted Micah 6 verse 8, "Do justly, love mercy, walk humbly." If you'd like one of those t-shirts, we got a few of them tonight. We'll make available after the service. But in the same way that Maya Moore is living out her faith, our Lord Jesus is calling on us to work for justice in this unjust world, to be ambassadors of mercy, and to focus the lens of our lives outward, not inward. I'll close with a line from a poem by civil rights activists of the 1960s, Langston Hughes. He writes this: "Oh, let America be America again, the land that never has been yet, and yet must be the land where every man is free." America is not yet a fulfillment. It's still a promise. Yet here's how we can fulfill that promise and help make our nation a more perfect union. It's the same way that we as Christians can build a dwelling place for God's Spirit. Do justly and love mercy and walk humbly. Father, we thank you.